the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And let's bow our heads and pray again. Father, thank you so much that we can gather around your word. Lord, it's not about my words. It's about your word. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear your word loud and clear this morning, that we would understand it better than we ever have. Lord, despite how many times we've gone through this passage or we've heard it read or taught, Lord, we pray it would be fresh to us this morning. It would be a fresh word from you. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you want to speak clearly to us. May you be glorified in how we respond. May we respond with faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. As you go through the Bible and you go through the Gospels, remember that there are four different Gospels, each giving a different account of the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels because they give a synopsis or a summary of the life of Jesus. John's Gospel is a little different. It's a little more focused on what he wants to accomplish. If you read the end, the last couple of chapters of John, he says, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus... I should read this. These things have been written. This is John chapter 20. These things have been written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's why John wrote. So the others wrote to give an account of the life of Jesus. John wrote a little more selectively. He arranged his writings with events of Jesus, signs that he worked, and then teachings of Jesus, and basically the results of them. Two of the Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell of the birth of Jesus. I'm sorry, Matthew and Luke. Mark just jumps right in with the ministry of John the Baptist leading up to the ministry of Jesus. Matthew and Luke tell of the birth of Jesus. John goes all the way back to the beginning. He says, in the beginning was the Word. So at Christmas time, we normally go to Matthew or Luke. Luke has more depth, more information, and it mostly comes from the perspective of Mary, Joseph's wife, Jesus' mother. Matthew has a little bit less and comes primarily from the perspective of Joseph. So this morning we want to look a little bit at the life of Joseph and what happened to him and how he perceived what was going on at the time of Jesus' birth. We don't know much about Joseph. We know he was a carpenter. We know very little other than that. When the time of Jesus' ministry begins, there's basically no further mention of the life of Joseph. So many scholars have concluded that Joseph probably was dead by then. Probably, as was common in the nation of Israel at that point in time, Joseph waited until he could provide well for a wife and a family before marrying. And so probably he was considerably older than Mary, and many people think that by that time he had grown old and passed away. Life of a carpenter in those days, even as it is today, but even more so in those days, was a hard life. So Joseph is off the scene at that point. So there's not too much that we know about him, but we see a number of things about him through this passage. Notice how it starts out. And it's very interesting to me to just kind of look at this overall and to think of this passage in light of how we would normally present something like this. It just starts off and says, now this is the way the birth of Jesus Christ was. This is how it happened. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child. Very matter of fact. Very matter of fact. It's like these things are well known and we're just recounting the facts for anybody who didn't know them all already. But it's like they're not trying to prove anything. They're not trying to build up to something. You're talking about a miraculous birth, a miraculous appearance of an angel. And it's just very matter of fact. Did you catch that tone? Just like, almost like it were a newspaper report, except you never read these things in the newspaper. But it's just this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened, this happened. Now, today, if something like this had happened, you know, if somebody were trying to tell you that an angel had appeared to them and the angel had told that person that you were to give that person all your money or something like that, or whatever the message was, right? An angel appeared to me, and I want to convince you that this message from the angel is true. How would we go about that? I mean, we would build up to it, wouldn't we? And it would be phenomenal. You know, the angel was huge, and he was shining so bright, and the wings, you wouldn't believe the wings. Isn't that the way that we would talk about it today? We would just really be trying to build it up and pump it up and prepare the person for what we were going to say so that they would be convinced. And it really strikes me that the tone of this is so different. It's just like, well, this is what happened. Yes, it's miraculous, but this is what happened. And isn't it interesting? It's like we're expected to just read this and say, yeah, that's the way it happened. Now, look at how it comes about from Joseph's perspective. We know more from Mary's perspective. We know that an angel appeared to her to announce what was going to happen. But by the time that Joseph hears about it, Mary's already pregnant. Now, it says that this is after his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And we need to remember, if we don't already know this, that betrothal in those days is much more serious than engagement in our day. A betrothal was like a marriage. You were considered married by the time you were betrothed. You didn't come together physically. You didn't live together yet. The marriage was not yet consummated, but you were considered legally to be married. And so this is a very serious issue for them to already be essentially married and to find out, for Joseph to find out that Mary is pregnant. In the Old Testament law, one of the consequences of that was stoning. The woman could be put to death for that. The man, if he committed adultery, could be put to death as well. But in this case, the woman is obviously pregnant. And imagine how Joseph feels when he finds out. Joseph is a just man. It means he's a righteous man. He does what's right. He keeps the law. He's trying to live in such a way as to please God and not himself. And from all appearances, Mary is the same way, a righteous young woman. That's probably part of what appealed to him in her, that she appeared also to be a godly young woman, a righteous woman, a woman who would make a wonderful mother for his children. And so he has become betrothed to her, and now he finds out she's pregnant. Well, he knows it's not him. He knows it's not him. How does he respond to this? Well, he responds interestingly, doesn't he? It's not a knee-jerk reaction. There's no sign that he gets angry, he loses his temper, you know, he calls her up on her cell phone and starts yelling at her. There's no sign of anything like that. He steps back. He says, I don't want to make her a public example. The alternative to the death penalty was that he could write a certificate of divorce and send her away. He could say, you know, I'm divorcing you. You weren't faithful to me. I'm divorcing you. And he's thinking, you know, how do I go about this? I need to be righteous. I need to keep the law in this matter. What do I do? I don't want to bring her to public shame. I don't want to make a spectacle of her. He cares for her. Despite what apparently she's done to him, he still cares for her. And so he's thinking about it. It says, when it says he was minded to put her away secretly, that means he was considering it carefully. He's thinking it through. And this is the direction that his thoughts are going. Maybe we can just quietly send her away, quietly divorce her, not bring any shame to her, and just let her go her way, marry whoever she wants. But then it says down in verse 20, while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. So he's thinking through this, and you can imagine, you know, what's going on in his life. He's having a difficult time. All of a sudden, his life plans are drastically changed, and he's trying to decide. And you know how those times are. It's like your mind is just constantly racing. There's just stuff going through your head. Can't go to sleep. You know, when you do go to sleep, you don't sleep very soundly. Your mind is just banging around. Your heart is aching, and you just have a hard time with things. And so he's sleeping, and an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and says to him, Joseph, son of David. Now, that's really interesting that he says son of David. Son of David is the title of the Messiah. Now, it could be used for anyone who is of the lineage of David, and Joseph was of the lineage of David. If you read the first part of this chapter 1, it tells of his lineage. It tells of Jesus' lineage through Joseph. It goes back to David. It goes all the way back to Abraham. The Messiah was going to come from the line of David. And so the son of David became a title for the Messiah. It could be used for any of David's descendants, but it's a title of the Messiah. And so when the angel is saying, Joseph, son of David, this should just capture Joseph's attention as if it needed to be captured. As if an angel appeared to you and he needed to say anything that caught your attention, he wouldn't have to say anything, would he? He's going, wow. But he says, son of David. So he's going to be saying something very important to Joseph regarding the Messiah, regarding the Messiah. And notice how he begins what he says. He says, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Notice he also is considering Mary already Joseph's wife because they're betrothed. Don't be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Does that interest you? All these little things sometimes when you study the scripture, they just jump out at you and go, why did he say don't be afraid? What would he be afraid of? Well, think about it. Here's a man who's probably known in the community as a righteous man, a just man. That's why he's described this way. All his life, he has seemed like he's lived according to the law. He's kept the law. He's done what the law has required. People probably look up to him in the community. They know from his business dealings that he's been faithful. And now, if he takes Mary as his wife, what is everyone going to believe about that baby? That it's Joseph's. That Joseph committed sexual immorality with Mary before they were married. And while today that may not have the stigma that it did in those days, it was a great stigma. They would be the talk of the town. Every time someone went by the shop, oh, Joseph. You know, we thought he was a righteous man. I mean, we see that in our society today. When someone who stands up for the name of Christ, who lives for Christ, especially someone in a public position, you know, the head of a Christian organization, when they stumble and fall, the newspapers have a heyday. You know, that's what Christianity is all about. And the popular conception of Christian leaders is either they're money-grubbing hypocrites or they're lustful hypocrites, one or the other. You know, we very rarely, when we go to a movie or watch a television show, see a Christian leader portrayed as a godly person. It just doesn't happen that much. A little bit more these days, but not much. That's the public conception. And anytime something like this happens, they just put them up on the paper. Here's what that your Christian leader is all about. And nowadays, you know, those newspaper articles go up on the web and you can read the comments afterward. And boy, are they scathing. It's amazing how much hate there is in a lot of people's lives. But in any case, everyone would know, or everyone would assume, that Joseph was the father and that he was guilty of this sin. So the angel's saying, Joseph, don't be afraid. What are the consequences? Everyone's going to think poorly of you. You may lose business over this. You may be rejected in the synagogue. You may be rejected in some of your closest friendships. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, Joseph, to take Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, it's not another man. That would be another thing he would be afraid of, wouldn't it? That Mary really loves someone else. And if I marry her, her heart will never be with me. That's an agonizing thing, isn't it? When your spouse's heart is not truly with you. The angel says, Joseph, don't be afraid. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're never told exactly how the Holy Spirit conceives the baby Jesus in Mary. It's just a mystery to us. But we know that God is able to do all things. And so somehow he takes that egg cell and fertilizes it. And the second person of the Spirit of the Trinity, God the Son, takes on human flesh. It's not like he became a person at that point. He's always existed. But at that point, he takes on human flesh and begins to grow in his mother's womb until the day when he's born, and then he begins to grow as a baby. It's an amazing thing to think about this. So, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife. The baby in her is of the Holy Spirit. And we could do a whole little sidelight at this point. But that baby at that point in time of conception was Jesus. Not at his birth did he become Jesus. At the moment of conception, that is Jesus. He is human, fully human, and fully God. And she will bring forth a son, verse 21. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, we don't have ultrasounds yet, but I'm going to tell you, this baby is a boy. You're going to have a son, and you're to call his name Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but whenever Diane and I were expecting, of course she was the one expecting, but we were expecting a baby, one of her favorite things to ask when I would get home from work is, do you want to talk about names? She's just fascinated with baby names. Do you want to talk about names? And you know, at first, the first time, it was easy, you know, because they're your favorite names that you're thinking, oh yeah, let's talk about names. Second time, it's a little bit harder, and the third time, it gets harder still. I think the more kids you have, the harder it gets until at some point you kind of stop caring. And you say, well, whatever, you know, that street sign, that looks good. You laugh, but I'm named after a street in Chicago. Not just because my parents had a lot of kids, because I was the second one. But I was just thinking about this the other day. You know how your mind kind of goes off, and this really doesn't have a whole lot to do with teaching the word, but sometimes this happens. And I was thinking, you know, what would it have been like when Mary and Joseph first talked about how to name the baby? Because the angel told Mary the same thing. You're to name the baby Jesus. Now, in those days, you know, it's traditional, especially a first son, you name your first son after the father. So it's like, you know, Mary, honey, do you want to talk about names? Okay. You know, would it hurt your feelings too much if we didn't name the baby after you? And, you know, what's Mary thinking about what Joseph is thinking? You can really get into the mind games here, but, you know, is he still worried that there's another guy and I'm going to name the baby after this other guy? I kind of always liked the name Jesus. Oh, really? And interesting, just to think about what's going on in this relationship. But they decide, you know, the angel tells Joseph, you're going to name the baby Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. And then it says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That, you know, stop thinking about names now. You can really, you got to be careful sometimes, you know, you don't lead people astray. It's real, you got to be really careful talking about food Sunday morning too. That which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, and this is the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. Now, it's interesting that it says the virgin shall be with child. Now, in Isaiah, the Hebrew word that's used there in Isaiah chapter 7, I think it's verse 14, is the word for a young woman. This uses the word for a young woman. And some people are very critical about the fact that this is translated virgin. And they think, you know, people have all these weird conspiracy hypotheses that the church, you know, trying to gain power and dominate the world, came up with these legends and these myths, and they changed things around. They wrote these scriptures hundreds of years later, and they have these weird ideas that just don't hold up if you dig into it and you look at when these things were really written. Well, they think that the church put the word in there, virgin, to kind of tighten their stranglehold on people and to prove that they have a monopoly on the truth. Well, in the book of Isaiah, it could have used the word for a married woman. You know, the married woman will bring forth a child. That would have been the normal word to use. But they don't. They use the word a young woman. Even more interestingly than that, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint version, about 100 years before Christ was born, those translators used the Greek word for virgin. They used the Greek word for virgin. And the reason they did that is because when you look at that, it's in the context of being a sign. It's a special miraculous sign to prove what God's going to do in the nation of Israel at that time and again in the far future. What would be the sign for a young woman to become pregnant and to bear a son? Happens all the time, doesn't it? Happens all the time. But if a virgin does, there's a miracle there. And so that's why the translators of the Septuagint use the word virgin, and that's why the translators, or the writers of the New Testament, Matthew in this case, uses the word virgin. Behold, look, see, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. God with us. It's so important for us to recognize that Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's very easy to get confused on this point. When Jesus became a man, he didn't stop being God. When he became a man, he became fully man and stayed fully God. The root of many heresies are right here with people misunderstanding the fact that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. There are groups that will say, you know, oh, he was a spirit. God the Spirit came and he took on the appearance of a man. He took on like he was a ghost walking around or something. And when he was on the cross, he wasn't really suffering because he didn't have a physical body. And so he didn't really die. See, this gets really important really fast, doesn't it? Because if he didn't die, how did he die for your sins? And there are groups that really don't believe that he did die for your sins. He just gave you an example and gave you teaching for you to follow so that you can be righteous and earn your way to heaven. It doesn't work. And there are other groups that believe that he was never fully God. He was just a really good man. But if he was just a really good man, how could he die for your sins? He couldn't. He'd have to die for his own sins. So it's just crucial that we understand Jesus is both fully God and fully man. His name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. But he's born a son. And then in verse 24 it says, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So Joseph takes this message from the angel, and he says, "This is of the Lord, and I'm going to obey it." What a great example for us. He is a righteous man, he hears from God, and he does it. We don't hear about any more thinking about it, any more considering it, any more going for someone else for advice. He's heard from the Lord and he does it. Oh, that we would be more like that, hearing from the Lord and doing what he says. So he takes Mary as his wife. He did not know her. In other words, their marriage was not physically consummated till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And the implication is that it was consummated afterward, and that therefore the brothers of Jesus that are spoken of through the New Testament in the Gospels are his physical brothers through Mary. So after this, she has more sons, daughters too. So he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. He called his name Jesus. Joseph called his name Jesus. Joseph didn't say, Mary, it's your child. You decide. It's up to you. It's your responsibility. You're the one that got pregnant. You're the one that wanted to have a baby. It's all your responsibility. You take care of it. Joseph takes responsibility. He says, the angel told me this. I'm going to follow up with it. I'm going to call his name Jesus. And I can only imagine, based on what we see in this, that Joseph maintained that kind of approach to parenting all the time that he was a parent. As long as he lived, as long as he had the opportunity, he was going to lead his family in righteousness. He was going to take the lead and say, this is what we're going to do. This is what God said, so this is what we're going to do. And I think that Joseph was probably an excellent father for Jesus, teaching him not only what he knew of the ways of the Lord, what he knew of the scripture, but also teaching him how to live. We hear later of Jesus that he was a carpenter, probably had inherited his father's carpentry shop. And so Joseph probably taught him all these woodworking skills as well, spending time with him. So important, fathers, for us to spend time with our children and to just teach them the things that God has taught us. You don't have to be a super spiritual person. There are things that God has taught us that we can pass on to our children. Applies to mothers too. Mary must have been an excellent mother for Jesus. Again, a very godly person. If you read the passage in Luke, I encourage you to do that this Christmas. You see her heart for the Lord. And I can only imagine that that carried out into her parenting, that she poured forth her love and what she knew of the Lord to her children and to Jesus. Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Again, we don't fully understand how can this be. This person who is fully God is growing in wisdom. We don't understand, but we take it for what the scripture says. And we see from that that he had people investing in him, and we want to invest in others as well. Now, there's something I want us particularly to consider in this passage is first this whole idea of the name. You shall call his name Emmanuel. You shall call his name Jesus. What is that all about? Jesus is a Greek translation of a Hebrew name. You'll see that in the New Testament a couple different places. The Hebrew name that's translated Jesus in Greek is the Hebrew name Joshua, which is a contraction of Jehovah, Shua. Jehovah, the Lord, Shua, is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That's what the name Joshua means. There are two key Joshuas in the Old Testament. There's the Joshua that first comes to our mind when we think of it, Moses' assistant. And what did Joshua do? He led the people into the promised land. Moses, who is representative of the law of God, couldn't lead the people into the promised land. Think about that for a minute. The law and keeping of the law can't lead us into the promised land. The follower, Joshua, the man of faith, he was commended for his faith, does lead the nation into the promised land. It's through faith that we're saved. It's through faith that we walk in victory. So one of the Joshuas is the Joshua that assisted Moses and led the children into the promised land. The other Joshua was a high priest, interceding on behalf of the people. And you can read about him in the book of Zechariah. And there's a very interesting thing that happens in the book of Zechariah, and that is that Joshua is given a crown. The priest is not supposed to be a ruler, but Joshua is giving a picture. Joshua, the high priest, is giving us a picture of Jesus, who is both priest and king and prophet. So those two Joshuas give us a picture of Jesus. And you'll see in the book of Acts and in the book of Hebrews, if you read an older translation of King James, you'll see the word Jesus used, Acts chapter 7, Hebrews chapter 4, I believe, where it uses the word Jesus. And you're reading along and you go, wait a minute, Jesus, I thought we were talking about Moses and Joshua, or would be talking about Joshua. And it is. It's just using the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Joshua. So they're really talking about the Joshua that was Moses' assistant at that point in time. So Jesus means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. And Emmanuel means God with us, or God is with us. The Lord can only be salvation for us if he came to be with us. Do you see that? Let's look at that a little more deeply as we go back to verse 21 and dig in a little bit more. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. First of all, think about this. What are the implications of this statement? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. First implication is that we're sinners. We have sins. We have sins. Now, that's not a word that we like to use too much today. You know, we like to use other words like, I've got an issue, or I've got a bad habit, or, you know, that's my lifestyle, or that's my personality. I think that may be the one that Christians are most guilty. It's not a sin, it's my personality. Like, that's the way God made me, and therefore, if there's anything wrong about it, you know, whose fault it is? God, it's your fault for making me this way. No, the Bible's very clear. It says, save us from our sins, including our personality sins. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, because they're sinners. They're sinners. It's so crucial for us to understand our sinfulness before God. I was thinking about this last night. You know, what would be a good example of that? I read recently where somebody was saying, it's not a matter of being a good person or a bad person. It's a matter of being a person, because all of us have sinned. It's not a matter whether you're a good man or a bad man, good woman or a bad woman, good child or a bad child. You're human, and therefore you're in need of salvation. You're a sinner. It's like, imagine a skunk came knocking on your door and said, you know, I would like to live in your home from now on. What would you say? You'd say, no way. Why? Because you're a skunk and you stink. But what if the skunk said, but you know, I stink way less than every other skunk. I am the very best smelling skunk in the world. Won't you let me into your home? You would say, no way. You are still a skunk, therefore you stink. Okay, now that's like someone going to God and saying, God, you've got to let me into heaven. I am the best person in the world. I have lived the most righteous, holy life of anyone. And God would say, you are still human. You still stink. You have still sinned, and you need a Savior. You need a Savior. So get that out of our minds. It's not a matter of how good or bad we are. We're human. We're sinners. We need salvation. Now, when we think about our sins, there's a number of different words that the Scripture uses to clarify just what sin is. There's the word transgression. And what does that mean? That means a crossing of a line, a going apart from a standard, violating a standard that God has set, breaking a law, deliberately breaking a law. That's what a transgression is. There's rebellion, where rebellion is more focused on the authority than on the particulars. It's rejecting the authority of God, rebelling against him. There's iniquity, that nature within us, that sinfulness that just rises up within us and says, I want that. I want to do that no matter what God says, or I don't want to do that no matter what God says, depending on what it is, that goes against what God has set for us, and it just comes up within us. And then there's the word sin itself, which is both a particular and a general word. Its definition is a falling short. In Romans 3:23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's a falling short of God's standard. That's why we're all sinners, because God's standard is perfection. Jesus shows us God's standard. Who among us would compare our lives with the life of Jesus and say, I'm as righteous as he is. Nobody. Nobody would do that. Nobody would do that. Jesus just stands apart, so different from anyone else who's ever lived, so different that even though this was a very popular name at the time, so popular that they always had to identify him, Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus, you know, not one of the other Jesuses that are wandering around, Jesus the son of Joseph, that Jesus. They had to identify him. It was such a popular name. After this, stopped being such a popular name. People stopped using it so much. It's such a special name. How could you compare yourself to him? You know, names were so much more important then than they are now. They're still important sometimes. Have you noticed that? Did anybody read about the lawsuit that a couple brought against a baker because they had ordered a birthday cake for their three-year-old and the baker refused to inscribe it with their son's name? Did you hear about that? You hear what the son's name was? Adolf Hitler Campbell. When was the last time you heard of anybody naming their son Adolf Hitler, whatever? People don't do it. The name still means something to us, doesn't it? Names still have meaning. Such a strong meaning that the baker refused to put it on the cake. Now you might think, you know, well, maybe it was just a coincidence, or, you know, maybe they just liked the names. Maybe they had a Hitler in their family and they had an Adolf in their family, and they just put them together and said, oh, well, yeah, Adolf Hitler Campbell. Well, their other child's name is Aryan Nation, so it wasn't that kind of a name. Names are still important. The name of Jesus is important because it shows he's to be the Savior. He shall save his people from his sins. The Lord is salvation. So we're sinners. We're in need of salvation. But notice another implication of this statement. You should call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will save them. In English, especially when we speak, we emphasize by adding volume or by separating the word, for he will save his people. But when something's written, we have different ways of emphasizing the word. You know, nowadays, you know, we can make it bold, we can make it italic, we can underline it, we can change the font size, we can do all kinds of things when we're writing these days. It used to be, you know, you would just underline it, you would write it in all caps or something, and people would see that you're emphasizing this word. In Greek, you emphasize it by position in the sentence, and the word he is the word that has the emphasis here. It is he who will save his people from their sin. And the implication is, we can't save ourselves. Only he can save us. As it says in Acts, there is salvation in no other name. Only in Jesus. Got to understand that. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to be able to save ourselves. Because there needed to be a sacrifice that was unblemished. There needed to be a sacrifice for our sins. And we couldn't make that sacrifice, because we'd already sinned. The sacrifice had to be pure, sinless, and only Jesus could do that. That's part of the reason it's so crucial that he was a God. Infinite, holy God could die as a man for all of us. You know, I'm going to pick on Bob. If Bob had lived a perfect life, he could lay down his life as a sacrifice for someone, but only for one person, because he's just one man. Boy, Bob would have a lot of friends, wouldn't he? But if he laid his life down for someone else, he'd be giving up his opportunity to go to heaven. Jesus is infinite, perfect God, laying down his life for everyone. He alone can save us. Jesus and Jesus alone. So we're unable to save ourselves, and only Jesus is the one who can save us. In the book of Ephesians, it says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Dead. Can a dead person save themselves? No. See a dead person swept away in a flood? Not going to do any good. They can't save themselves. But Jesus came to save us. God sent his son. Another implication of this, God, knowing that we needed a Savior, knowing that we couldn't save ourselves, sent his only begotten son to die for us, to save us. He will save his people from their sins. And being saved enables us to have God living with us, and not only with us, but in us. Because Jesus said he would put his Holy Spirit within us and give us new life in him. Save, the word save, implies deliverance from something. And that's usually the way we think of it. We're being delivered from the penalty of eternal death. But it also implies preservation. Preservation. Something is not just delivered when it's saved, but it's also preserved. I was thinking about how one time we had a motorized sailboat that we wanted to test at the reservoir near our home. And so we took it down there, and it was a nice breeze that day, and sailboat went in, it's going back and forth. Only problem was it wasn't sealed properly. And so when it tipped a little bit, and when it caught a little bit of a ripple, water went in. And when water went in, it went down. It went down fast. Now, we had a choice at that point. Are we just going to leave it there to rot, or are we going to try and deliver it from the bottom of this lake? And we decided we want to deliver it. And we went home, and we got our canoe, and we got a long pole, and we got a fishing net, and we taped that fishing net to the pole, and we managed to scoop that thing out of the... Fortunately, it was pretty shallow there. It was only like 8 feet or so. We scooped that thing out of the bottom of the lake, and we took it home. Now, we took it home. We didn't put it back on the water to see if it would sail again. We delivered it, but we also preserved it. We took it home, cleaned it up. I say we here. I didn't clean it up. But we as a family, someone in our family, cleaned it up, fixed it up again so that it could sail again. And this time, not take on water like it did the first time. I like that illustration because isn't that the way that God deals with us? He doesn't just save us and say, okay, now you're delivered from the penalty of your sins. Now, see if you can live and not sin again, and if you do, you're lost. No, he delivered us and he preserves us. And not only does he preserve us, he works on us. He improves us. Praise the Lord, he improves us. He brings changes to us for good to make us more like him and more the way he designed us to be. So he shall save his people. He shall deliver them. He shall preserve them because he is salvation. God gave Jesus the name that is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Maybe not now, but one day every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. You notice that it says his people. He shall save his people from their sins. Are you his today? Well, in a certain sense, we're all his because he made us. We're his by creation. But are we his by redemption? Have we received him as our Savior? Have we accepted the penalty that Jesus paid for our sins personally? Have we gone to him and said, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm in need of salvation. I'm unable to save myself, but I believe you came to earth, died on the cross to pay for my sins. And I want to put my trust in you for that salvation. And I want to stop living for myself, and I want to start living for you. Have we done that? God wants us to come to him as individuals, personally, and put our trust in him. Not put our trust in something we've done, some words we've said, maybe the words of a prayer. You know, sometimes we talk to people, you know, do you know the Lord? Oh, yes, I said the sinner's prayer many years ago. Well, is that all? You know, what happened? Has there been a change in your life? And sometimes you'll see, no, it's like their trust is in the fact that they said a prayer or that they walked the aisle, or that they responded at a Billy Graham crusade or whatever. But has there been change? Has God changed their life? Because if you're His people, He's going to be at work in you. He's not just going to deliver you to leave you the way you were and go back into sin the way you have. He's going to deliver you in order to preserve you from sin and to bring you growth and to give you an opportunity to be an instrument of His to bring good in this world. Has there been a change? Where is your trust? Is your trust in what Jesus did on the cross for you? Is your trust in His love in paying for your sin? Are you His by His redemption? Are you His by possession? Can you tell by looking at your life that you are owned now by God, that He bought you with the blood of Christ, that you are not your own, you've been bought with a price? Can you tell by looking at your life that you're possessed by God now? There should be a change in us that we should be able to look at and say, oh yes, this was the way I lived beforehand. This is the way I'm living now. It's totally different. At the very heart of it, it's totally different. Some of the things are the same. Yeah, I used to eat a lot before I got saved, and I eat a lot after I got saved. But there's a change in my heart. God's working a difference in me throughout my life. Is there a change? Are you His by possession? Are you His by adoption? Do you recognize God as your Father personally? Can you go to Him as a child and say, God, Father, Lord, this is my need. And I believe You want to meet this need because You love me as Your child. Do you know Him that way? God wants us to know Him that way. He wants us to have our trust completely in Him. You know, if someone came to you and said, you know, I just really wanted to bless you, and so I've written a check to cover your mortgage, to pay it off completely, or to buy you a house if you don't have a house, to pay it off completely. Someone came and said they want to give you a check to pay for your whole house. Well, first of all, you'd wonder if they were trying to trick you or if they were just crazy. But, you know, if you knew it was someone who had the money and they were that kind of person and you believed, what would you do? Say, sure, that would be wonderful. Give me the check, and I'll go down to the bank and I'll deposit it. Right? You're gonna receive it and you're gonna put it into action. You're not gonna receive it and frame it and put it up on the wall and say, my mortgage paid for. Look, I've got this check. No, that doesn't pay your mortgage, does it? Is when you receive it and you put it into action, when you make it a part of your life. Jesus wants to be a part of our life. He wants to offer salvation that changes us for the rest of our life. It's not about how we feel. It's not, oh yeah, my mortgage must be paid for because I remember how excited I was when I got that check. But you never deposited it. Yeah, but I was so excited. I just knew life was going to be different. Well, is life different? Well, no, I'm in trouble with my mortgage because I haven't been making payments. Well, why is life not different? Because you didn't deposit the check. It's not about the feelings, is it? It's a very practical thing. It's a very down-to-earth thing. It's taking God at His word when He says, I know you're a sinner. I know you need salvation. And I have made provision in Jesus Christ. Would you like to receive this provision and have your life transformed by me? God comes to each of us. Sooner or later, He presents Himself to us. He confronts us with ourself and our need and says, here's my provision for that need. Do you want to receive it or not? Let's bow our heads.